I too will read a psalm to start out, as is my custom, Psalm 95 today. Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation, and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So I thought this psalm was appropriate for the reference to God as a great king above all gods. Verse 3, so he is far better, of course, than any mortal king, especially those in the northern kingdom of Israel that we are studying on here in these weeks. In addition, noting that he is above all gods, which are no gods at all, as seen in the challenge with the prophets of Baal in today's text. And there's also the reference to the natural features, the mountains, the sea, the dry land, all created by God, over which he has dominion. And then finally, there is the reference to the Israelites' lack of faith and their wandering in the wilderness. And then we have the connection to that place and mood, in a sense, with Elijah in his fleeing to Mount Horeb and Sinai, again, in today's readings. So last week we didn't quite get into chapter 18 as been my plan, but as with the previous shortfalls, it works out really well for the scheduling. I did just bump some things, so in order to maintain continuity of considering Ahab and Elijah, we're going to keep our focus on the northern kingdom and on 1 Kings for today. I was really going to split it up and do Judah today, but then next week we will return to Judah and talk about Jehoshaphat and his reign. He's just briefly mentioned in 1 Kings 22. So that's the plan. You know, if we don't quite get to then today, it'll be largely chapter 22. And then we learn more about Jehoshaphat from 2 Chronicles. So those chapters there will be our primary text next week. So, chapter 18 of 1 Kings. In the last class, last week, we discussed the lessons and foreshadowing of Jesus from the account of Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. So, moving into 18, it's now the third year of the drought. Ahab is still king in Israel, and God instructs Elijah to go before Ahab, promising to send rain, ending the drought. At this point, we're introduced to a man named Obadiah, not the writer of the book by that name, but a prophet, a servant in the household of Ahab. We're given some information about his character and some good that he has done. We learn that when God's prophets had been threatened by Jezebel, Ahab's wife, Obadiah hides and provides for those prophets. So in this, we see yet another example and a different means by which God's servants are being taken care of as far as their basic needs. So God uses Obadiah here to provide those prophets and to preserve them. We had talked about some other cases there with Elijah himself and God's provision for him last week. So although Ahab, of course, we've been stressing his evil, the wickedness of his ways, we have this man, Obadiah, a follower of God, one who feared God greatly, verse 3, and feared the Lord from his youth, as he says himself in verse 12. He's in a position of great responsibility in Ahab's house. He's essentially the steward over Ahab's house. So we have a good man in a, what we think, a bad setting you would not want to be in. Another example we have, and there's quite a number as I started thinking, but Daniel came to mind first. He maintained his righteousness, his life before God, yet he was in the household of the king of their captivity in Babylon. Not the, best environment you would think for maintaining your godly principles. And this was a point I alluded to last week in some comments Jeremiah was making about where in Israel we had the many people who were seeking the Lord left. So you have an environment that's not conducive for the faith. You may seek to leave, and that is a valid consideration. Yet we do have here, in this case of Obadiah, just because of the fact that the situation you're in, your boss, the place you live, is ungodly or bad, does not necessarily mean that you should leave. So, of course, in all these things, we have to make proper, prayerful decisions about what we do with the position, the place that we are in. Perhaps there is great good that can be accomplished in that position, serving as an opportunity for you, serving as an opportunity for those who need the Lord. It may be a test of ourselves in such a situation. Can provide an opportunity to serve as an example to and a way of or opportunity to serve others. And additionally, as we'll see with Elijah, it may be that we are not as alone as we thought we were in that situation. There probably are others who are also seeking God's way, and we are just not yet aware. But, of course, the other side of it is we have to recognize the impact it's going to have on our spiritual state, the impact it's going to have on our family, those around us, and come to the best decision. But just because we have the overwhelming bad, there may be an opportunity, but weighing that properly. We have to evaluate our weaknesses, our strengths, and make the proper judgment about remaining or staying or leaving. So just briefly to return to this narrative here of Ahab and Obadiah. They are out searching for water and fodder for the animals in this drought. And Obadiah encounters Elijah. Elijah wants him to tell Ahab that he is here to speak to him. And Obadiah is challenged by this command to follow Elijah's instructions to inform Ahab about him being there. He's fearful of the consequences to himself in doing so. It seems that he worried that Ahab would disappear and he would be left alone to suffer any consequences from Ahab. But Elijah reassures him that he's going to present himself, he's not going to leave, and he will face Ahab. We have the exchange about who is the true troubler of Israel between Ahab and Elijah. And at this point, it's when Elijah instructs Ahab to gather the prophets of Baal and Asherah together at Mount Carmel for the great competition, you might call it, in chapter later in the chapter. I'll pause there. Any comments or lessons that came to you as reading and thinking of these passages? Okay, we'll move on to Elijah and the prophets of Baal, verses 20 through 40. So this duel or challenge is a well-known event for those of us who grew up, you know, attending Bible classes and studying this. I've chosen not to step through all the details, but of course there's some very powerful lessons from this event. One that I included in the thought questions I sent out was, what was Elijah's desired result in all of this? And, you know, calling the prophets together here, setting up this competition or show of who is the true God. Of course, as it says in verses 36 and 37, Elijah speaking, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. So it wasn't about Elijah. It wasn't about being right, you know, him being right, but it was about convicting and restoring the hearts of the people to God. It was also a judgment on the prophets of Baal. So these words I read were prayed by Elijah as he seeks the Lord to demonstrate his power by consuming with fire the prepared altar which had been drenched with water. Of course, in the natural way of things, the only way an altar is going to be set on fire is a man to light it. Perhaps a lightning strike or spreading fire or something like that. But this was the challenge here. Two altars, one for God to light and one for Baal to light. That would be the response to the prayers of the prophets, Elijah on one hand, the many 450 prophets of Baal on the other, that their God would set in a flame the altar. So, but to add to this, you know, that's going to take something supernatural. But the altar that Elijah sets up is made of stones, and everything is triple waterlogged, filled with water all around it. So, you know, Elijah is setting forth to make the case for God. Of course, there's been plenty of evidence before, but here is yet another. He declares to them that there are two choices, of course, not to vacillate between the two. Follow God, not Baal. And this is a good lesson for us, you know, in trying to straddle between two different ways, two different sets of priorities of how we are seeking to live our life. There is just one God and one truth, and it's wrong and defeating to us to try to coexist his truth with that which is not of his, of him. Man has tried to do this, of course, throughout history, in trying to bring others to their own way of religion or way of life by making it easier to blend in different elements of ways, you know, worldviews, religious practices. And in everything, we must fight this temptation in trying to live for God and live in the world that might, in a way that it would have us to live. As Joshua said in his, you know, farewell address, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. There is this choice before the people here now, and it's not just Elijah and the prophets. There are many people. It says all the people of Israel have gathered here for this event. Of course, in the end, we see two results on the two altars. For the prophets of Baal, after spending most of the day calling upon their God, inflicting harm upon themselves, what happens? There is no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Verse 29. But for Elijah's altar, for God, of God. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Verses 38 and 39. So we would hope that at least some of these coming to conviction here will maintain that. Of course, we don't know. We know the general way of the Northern Kingdom was not good. But for now, we can pray some were convicted and set forth from that point to be followers of God. The prophets of Baal have their judgment here, and they're slain by Elijah. Some other lessons that came to mind, I didn't expound on them much, but just one. We have one against many here. Elijah versus the many prophets does not guarantee success or failure based on your numbers. Elijah, God, would win because God was on Elijah's side, of course. And again, the reason Elijah wanted to, or the lesson Elijah wanted the people to learn, that God is the one true God. The other gods that we create, other purposes of life we may follow or create for ourselves, they're not God. They're not powerful. They are powerless. God used a sign, again, to show that He alone is the true God. Before moving on to the next session, I'll pause here for any thoughts. Yeah, Tony.
Just noticing the way Elijah's handling this whole situation, one of the things that strikes and struck me was just the transparency. And that may sound strange, just out there in the open way, but it's not like he's off doing anything with this altar and trying to
see. Secretive, or, yeah.
He's standing there. The picture I get when watching this is, hey, he's standing there and watching the prophets fail to be there.
Yeah.
He's trash talking. But then when it comes time for him to go to work, so to speak,
yeah,
he doesn't just go over and say, okay, everybody, watch. So he's calling attention on everything that he's doing so that there can't be any accusation of trickery. They see exactly what he's doing and how hard he's making it to light that off. So that when it happens, I think that's one of the reasons that the reaction is what it is.
Yeah, there's no doubt. Yeah, there's nothing secretive or tricky. Yeah, very good. Thank you. All right. In the last section of chapter 18, Elijah expectantly awaits for the impending rain that God has promised that's going to bring the drought to an end. Finally comes, and he and Ahab, running and riding respectively, go back to Jezreel. Just one thing about the drought and the famine that went along with it. In like manner to the events we saw with the widow of Zarephath, we are given a peek behind the scenes, some more details about this in the New Testament. In the book of James, he writes about speaking to the power of prayer, he refers to Elijah's prayers during this time. As in James 5, it says, starting verse 17, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit." So we learn from this revealing that Elijah's prayers were instrumental in the start and the end of the drought. And this was a judgment against and a sign for Israel to, again, to see God's power. And God was acting through and because of Elijah's prayers in that. Okay, moving on to chapter 19. So after the display of God's power, the execution of the prophets of Baal, as well as the return of the rain, Elijah seemingly sinks into fear and depression. Hearing what has happened to the prophets of Baal, Jezebel sends a death threat to Elijah. And not to make any, you know, lightness of the situation here or what Elijah is going through, but his weakness, if we can call it that, seemingly, is perhaps partly due to the cumulative effects of all that he has gone through here. He's gone through a lot. And a death threat, that's not a minor thing. And so it weighs on him and it saps his courage. And I think we can all understand, empathize with that. We've never been anything close to this situation, probably. Can't speak for you. I have not. And as the James passage said, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. So he's going to fear like we fear. How quickly I know I can go from feeling strong and full of faith to being consumed with thinking about yourself or just very petty things. So with something serious like this, his feelings of being alone already present, as we saw in some of his words at Mount Carmel, this, you know, does have its effect on him. For whatever reason, this now is just too much for him, and he flees. So Elijah flees from this area, going in stages farther and farther away from where he started. He goes down to Beersheba. So we have, you know, Mount Carmel is up in Israel, the northern kingdom, not at the northern tip, but fairly far north. And it goes down to Beersheba, which is in southern Judah. He leaves his servant there and he goes even further away out from Beersheba, a day's journey. At this point, he stops and he prays that he will just die. And this reminds me of, you know, the feelings that Jonah had. We read in chapter 4, verse 8 of Jonah later on. One thing that Elijah said intrigued me here, that, and I was interested on others' thoughts. He says that he is no better than his fathers in his sort of calling out in prayer, wishing to die. In one sense, true, you know, no man is better than another man, whether it's be your fathers or contemporaries or people to come. I don't think that's what he was meaning. I'm not quite sure. But another thought I had is he's thinking he's essentially dead, like his fathers that have come before him are dead. He is dead now with this death threat hanging over him. A third option I thought of is perhaps it's some kind of evaluation of how he is feeling, the weakness he is feeling, the lack of faith he was feeling, and he's showing in his fear that he recognizes that it's like his fathers who had the same lack of faith in the wilderness that he has fled to. I don't know, maybe that's a little too far. So any thoughts from any of you about no better than my fathers? Yeah, Jeremiah, and then Dan.
Consider, even today, you try to teach people about the Bible, or you try to share Jesus with others, and you feel like they have no need. When you offer it up 100 times and nobody accepts it 100 times, you can get frustrated.
Yeah.
Because you know they need to listen to what you're telling. So I can't imagine how Elijah must have felt, thinking this is his life's work. He's the one to tell a bad king and a bad queen and all the people of the land what they should have already known and believed, which is to fear God and keep his commandments. And in his appearance, he was felt.
Right.
Nobody's listening. And then, obviously, in the end of this chapter, think about that. And today, what do we do in our lives that would exhaust us to the Lord? We're not prophets. But have we ever been to the point where we've talked about Jesus so much that it is exhausting? Because if we haven't, we probably need to take heed of this story.
Yeah, good. Definitely, he has been through a lot. He's encountered very little reception, so it's going to be taxing. Yeah. Jeremiah?
Very similar to what he was saying. Elijah had seen success on Mount Carmel, where he had the audience that he was there. Say the Lord is God, the Lord is God, the Lord is God. But perhaps he expected to turn the part of the king and the queen as well. Stuck with me. Disappointment exists in the gap between expectation and reality, where he expected this huge turning of the entire nation to a queen. The reality was, that's not what happened.
Right.
And now, quite the opposite. It made them, instead of turning to the Lord, they were now killed. And so he's incredibly disappointed here, and I think that's why God teaches him the lesson.
Good. So, the Lord sends an angel and provides for Elijah's basic needs. Again, this happens twice. The angel wakes him and orders him to eat the cake and the drink that had provided for him here. And then from that, he travels on this, the strength of that bread and water, goes 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb, the Mount of God. He finds a cave and, you know, holds up there. The narrative does not explain, well, Elijah went to Mount Horeb, and this is important because, and this is why, but clearly the association is significant, especially with the reference of the Mount of God. As a faithful Israelite, Elijah would know the history, know the location where the law was given. I wonder if this was some trip that, you know, various people would take just to go down there. We're not told. I was thinking about, you know, holy places. Some, I'm not going to expand on that here, maybe later. That's seemingly, God does not use that type of thing. Where he is holy, not a particular place. But this obviously has a significant history as a place where the law had been given. The mount had not been mentioned in Scripture ever since Deuteronomy, with one exception earlier in 1 Kings chapter 8, when it's a reference to the Ark of the Covenant, just sort of in passing. So Elijah perhaps was seeking some connection there, seeking God, seeking the nation's past. It does not seem to me that God had instructed him to go specifically there, because he says to him twice, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" But perhaps that was more just the purpose of Elijah's escape, not necessarily about the place itself. Let's read a few verses here, 9 through 18. Patrick, would you be willing? Chapter 19, 9 through 18.
Down that
the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, split small pools. And it was so when Elijah heard that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him, and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even only, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshah, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elijah, the son of Shaphat, and Abimelech, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy realm. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elijah slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him.
All right, thank you. So the Lord comes to Elijah here and asks him, what is he doing here twice? Verse 9, verse 13. Elijah responds the same way both times, listing the evil that's going on in Israel and that his life is in peril. I, even I, only am left. And we can feel this way as well. Within a limited setting, it may be true. But God reassures Elijah, he was not alone. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Even if we are alone in this world, in the setting we found ourselves, God is always with us. But as God is telling Elijah here, it's likely not the case. There are going to be others around that we're not aware of. Perhaps in going to Horeb, Elijah sought some dramatic sign from God. God is present there and he speaks to him, but it's not in those great dramatic things like the wind or the earthquake or the fire. But he finally speaks to him in the low whisper. And it's only when Elijah goes out of the cave to the entrance of the cave that he hears the voice of the Lord. So Elijah has to come out, in a sense, of his hiding in order to hear the Lord. God's call seems to be a call for action for Elijah, that he needs to get back to work. He needs to be involved in the affairs of the world as God's prophet, as God's mouthpiece, and to serve God as he calls him. So he gives him three tasks that we're told of here. One, to anoint Hazael as king of Syria, to anoint Jehu as the king of Israel, and then to anoint Elisha to be the next prophet in his place. In the account that follows, it goes starting with the last thing, Elisha comes first. He seems to be a farmer. He's out plowing in his field, surprised by this meeting with Elijah, but he becomes Elijah's assistant. Of course, Elisha will feature in the study of 2 Kings in March and April that Clevin will lead us in. We just have these three verses here about Elisha, but he will succeed Elijah as the prophet. Jehu's reign in Israel would come later, 2 Kings 9, and we have Elijah's being taken up into heaven in chapter 2. So how is this possible? So I think there's two possibilities here. One, Elijah found him and anointed him, like we have the anointing of David before he actually becomes king, as a sign that he would become the king. Similar is true for Hazael as king of Syria. He would be the ultimate king. He is not now. That's Ben-Hadad. But we're not given anything about interaction between Elijah and them. However, we do see Elisha in his anointing of Jehu. And so it could be that in addition to, or it is Elisha carrying on the work of Elijah in the anointing of Jehu and of Hazael, Israel and Syria, respectively. Any comments on this section of the text before moving on to chapter 20? Yeah, please.
Yeah, I think it's important for us to see in 1 Kings 19:10, you know, the language that Elijah uses, because we can fall into that same thing. It's important that we are zealous for the Lord, but we need to be zealous according to knowledge. And part of being zealous according to knowledge is knowing Him. And it's also knowing that, you know, we're not the only servant that He's using to carry out His will. And I think one of the most important truths for Elijah to learn and for us to learn is the truth of 2 Timothy 2:19, that the Lord knows those who are His. So it's not not about results, because it's God who gives the increase. It's about planting, and it's about watering, and it's about being content to be used by the Lord, because He doesn't owe us anything. It's His gracious call of Elijah, His gracious call of Elijah, it's His gracious call for us. We're saved by grace through faith, and so, you know, be zealous, but don't ever forget that the Lord is sovereign over all of this. And just because you teach and you're on fire, you know, Elijah didn't experience the results that he wanted to experience, but it wasn't because he did a bad job.
Right.
It wasn't because he wasn't good at being a prophet. It was because of the hearts of the people that he saw. And Jesus tried to prepare that for us in the parable of the sword. Look, not everybody you teach is going to be receptive to this. And at the end of the day, they're rejecting me, not you, which was the hard lesson that Samuel had to learn. So that's another lesson that we have to learn. You know, yeah, we experience the rejection, but they're really not rejecting us. They're rejecting the truth of God. And that's what, you know, Ahab and Jezebel in chapter 19, they didn't learn anything from this.
Right.
And, you know, we look at it and we're like, this is one of the greatest events in all of human history. And if we had been there that day, we would have seen it. You know, people actually saw this and still didn't soften their hearts. It just made their hearts harder. And so, you know, by way of encouragement, there are people among us in this room right now who are very evangelistic, and you just don't know about it, because they're following the teacher who told us, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. You know, you go serve me, and I'll take care of you. And so I'm in a position as the preacher, right? Because people ask me questions about how do I do this? What do I say here? Help me with this. And so I'm aware of some things that are going on here, and Greg and Tony are as the shepherds, that not everybody, you know, that's a member of the church is aware of. And so don't fall into this trap of thinking, I'm the only one, and I'm the only one who's on fire for God, and I'm the only one who's zealous, because as Elijah learned, there were 7,000 he didn't know about who were also zealous and on fire for the Lord. And we just need to rest in the truth that the Lord knows those who are His. And then we go about doing His work, His way, in His vineyard to His glory, longing for Him to receive all the glory. And some of the most discouraging conversations I've ever been a part of are with preachers where they got into this, like, discussion about who baptized the most people, and that's not the point. And if that is, you know, what we're looking at, we're looking, you know, to another, you know, I liken it to sports analogies, but like, strike out a batter and then they'll throw a K at it, right? And so we look at people and we say, well, who are the effective, you know, evangelists of our day? How many people have they baptized? It's not about that. It's about planting, and it's about sowing, and it's about praying that God would give the increase. And the perspective that Elijah finds in all this, you know, is perspective that we need to find. And it'll be a blessing to us. It will alleviate a lot of the self-imposed burdens that we put on ourselves. And as someone who, you know, with a clear conscience can say to everybody this morning, I pour my heart out every Sunday. And when somebody doesn't obey the gospel, I have this Elijah experience on Monday. And, you know, at some point during Monday, I just think to myself, what are you doing? Get up. You know, this is not about you. You didn't say it wrong. You didn't use the wrong scriptures. You know, you got it right. Get up and let's get back to work. And that is an experience that all the preachers that I'm friends with that I believe are earnest and sincere have every Monday. And so, you know, you cycle out of it, and you get back to work. So be encouraged, just because somebody that you taught didn't obey, it doesn't mean that the next person won't. Keep teaching.
Very good, very good. Thank you. Anything else? All right, into 20, just quickly. 20 is lengthy, dealing with war between Ahab and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. Choosing not to read or step through all the details, don't have time anyway, but just a few observations. So Ben-Hadad here is seemingly taking the offensive. He has a significant alliance, 32 other kings are mentioned, with him. After approaching Samaria and perhaps blockading it, he sends messengers to threaten Ahab and claim that all of his possessions will be his. After initially seeming to give in, Ahab refuses to do so. Ben-Hadad threatens attack, but then we have an unnamed prophet coming to Ahab and informing him that victory is his. And again, the reason God keeps seeking that the people will turn to him, will recognize him. He says, know that I am the Lord. That is the goal in giving Ahab this victory over Syria. another attempt, attack, is made by Syria in the spring. Again, the same thing happens. The Lord gives Ahab Israel victory. It is to achieve his purpose here. Ben-Hadad is captured and let free, a covenant made between Ahab and him, and that is not what the Lord wanted to happen. He wanted, you know, everything to be destroyed of Ben-Hadad. So again, prophets are sent to teach as an object lesson to Ahab that this should not have happened. Won't go into that, but a very interesting series of events here. And this affects Ahab when he sees and hears the message that he should not have let Ben-Hadad go. It says, the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria. And it's perhaps this event plus, you know, his mood there generally that contributes to his reaction to Naboth's refusal of his vineyard in the next chapter 21. We're about out of time. Won't get into that. We'll summarize quickly there and turn to Jehoshaphat next week. Thanks.